I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again in Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at the whole chapter this evening. Jeremiah 33 at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they're coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from the city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing. I will heal them. I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste, without man, without beast, that is in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first. Thus says the Lord of hosts, There will again be in this place, which is waste, without man or beast, and in all the cities, a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, You can break my covenant for the day, my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. Then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not observed that what this people has spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. As far as the reading of God's word, amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a delight, particularly in Jeremiah, a book famously dark and difficult. It is a delight to have beautiful words set before us this evening. And I pray that you would show us what they mean, how to believe them, trust you for all these good promises. Encourage us this evening as we're gathered for reading and preaching and hearing the word. May those things be done well and to your good purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's be seated. Please be seated.
So last week we just took the very top of this chapter, the first three verses, God's call to Jeremiah to seek him, seek comfort from him in a difficult place. It is that call to Jeremiah to seek the Lord and find his comfort. It's definitely what we would call a word in season, because this is the darkest of all seasons. It's a dark time for Jeremiah personally, for the city, and for the nation. For Jeremiah personally, he is in jail, and he is in jail for doing what is right, which is probably the most unhappy reason to be in jail. He is in jail for being faithful as a prophet. He has delivered the word that the Lord gave to him. He told Zedekiah, the king, back in Jeremiah 27, I think it is, he told him not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah rebelled. And he has since told him in chapter 32, amongst other places, well, now that you've chosen rebellion, this is how it's going to go. It's going to go very, very badly. You and yours are all going into captivity. Everything will be ruined. And Zedekiah's response is the royal version of sticking his fingers in his ears and stamping his feet so that he can't hear what Jeremiah is saying. He has Jeremiah arrested and thrown in jail. So there it is. Jeremiah's in that place. Personally, it's a dark time. It's a very dark time for the city, because the things that Jeremiah has been saying would happen are no longer an academic question. As it says in the previous chapter, the siege engines, the siege ramps are at the walls of Jerusalem. And as we read in this chapter, even while he is in jail, they're in the process inside the city of tearing down houses so that they can use the material, the stones and the beams, I presume, of the houses to try to augment their defenses against Nebuchadnezzar, an effort that will not work. And then they're taking what is left of those houses, that is, the house had a footprint or whatever it had, after they ripped it apart to use the big pieces in the walls, and they're piling the corpses in those houses. Because in a city, you usually take your dead outside of the city and bury them outside the city, but in a siege, what are you going to do? So they're heaping them up in the houses that they're tearing down. That's a dark time. So as God is telling Jeremiah to call upon him for comfort, he is surrounded by the sights and the sounds and undoubtedly the smells of a city under siege. And what is dark for Jeremiah and dark for the city is dark for the nation. You see that in verse 10. Yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man, without beast. That is in the cities of Judah. You know, what happens to the king happens to the people, and what happens to the capital city happens to all the cities. And so it's not just Jerusalem. It's the whole land that is in this horrible, dark season. And it is in this dark time that the Lord tells Jeremiah to call to me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. And the large balance of the chapter after the first few verses are those great and mighty things, which we're going to take in two parts. The first part are promises known and new. So promises known and new. And then the second part, the challenge of faith, as we see it in this chapter. So we'll start with the promises known and new. Tremendous promises of the future. There are all kinds of things in this chapter of what God is promising, good things that are coming. And a goodly portion of them are things that we already know about. That is, if you look at the promises that really begin at verse 6, verses 4 and 5 tell about the ongoing disaster in the city. But starting at verse 6 and running through verse 13 are promises of what God is going to do that are largely, almost entirely, in the language of promises they've already heard. Things that are going to be good things are going to be coming. So we've seen most of these things before. As you look at them, listen to the vocabulary. There's lots of ways to measure what is being said, but listen to the vocabulary words of these verses. health, healing, heal, abundance, peace, truth, restore, rebuild, cleanse, pardon, joy, praise, glory, good, peace, joy, gladness, voice of bridegroom, voice of the bride, voice of those who say, give thanks. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. I will restore the fortunes of the land. And then two mentions of flocks. That's the vocabulary you want. You know, I'm sure some of you saw the stories in the news this week of Google's disastrous rollout of their generative AI software. They have an AI program. You give it a prompt, and it will create either a written product or an image, which is incredible technology, undreamt of technology even a decade or two ago. But Google's has not gone so well because what has been revealed is that they have completely biased their AI to favor certain gender and races, so that if you ask it to give you an image of a hockey player playing in the NHL, you get a woman out there on the playing hockey. And if you ask for, you know, show me soldiers in the German army in 1943, they're black, because it it's been biased by its creators to make images of anything but white guys, no white guys. And so you get these ridiculous things, black George Washington, all the rest, which is either amusing or sinister, whichever your mood is. But the premise of the software, the premise of generative AI software, is that you can say to it, give me a picture. You know, I want a picture of a house, and I want it in the style of a French Impressionist painting. And you get a picture of a house that looks like, you know, a bad Monet. I want a picture of a Roman soldier, but I want it drawn like a comic book. And you get sort of a Superman-style artwork of a Roman soldier. That's the premise. And it's amazing technology. If you had a really good one of those programs and you said, give me the image of a prosperous land, but I want you to do it in the style of the Old Testament, that's this vocabulary. That's this vocabulary. Healing, health, abundance, peace, cleansing of conscience, praise, joy, voice of bride and bridegroom, flocks, abundant flocks. Think about it. This promise is coming to a city under siege. Flocks are a pretty good thing to have. It is food for hungry, and it is clothing for the cold. A city that is starving and stinking and wailing is given this image. All these promises gathered together. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. Now, we're not going to dwell on those things because we've explored most of those things in previous passages. This is just a gathering together of those things. At verse 14, from 14 through verse 26, we move from the known to the new. There's a little bit of a transition in the opening verses, 15, 16 in particular, this language of a branch of David. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. That language is not new, because we had that in chapter 23. But then he begins to develop that theme in new ways, particularly two things that are newish. An emphasis not only on this Davidic king, but also on a restoration of the Levitical priesthood. So you see that there in verse 18. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to prepare sacrifices continually. He'll reiterate that in verse 21. There'll be Levitical priests, my ministers. That's a new addition. So again, think about it. At the moment that we're on the eve, or at the time of the destruction of the king's palace, in fact, that's mentioned right there in verse 4, that they're tearing down the houses of the kings of Judah. The Jews themselves are tearing them down because they need the pieces parts to try and strengthen the walls. Not going to work. And then, so that's going on. The king's palaces are being torn down. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, the temple is going to be torn down. And the very time that that's happening, God is saying, I'm going to have a king, I'm going to reestablish the monarchy, and I'm going to reestablish the Levitical priesthood, even while the temple and the palace are going. And then the second thing that is particularly new is this emphasis on the unbreakable covenant promises. And it's a very interesting passage, verses 19, or really verse 20, to the end. Multiple covenants are woven together with an emphasis on unbreakable. So there are elements of the covenant made with David. You remember that in 2 Samuel, God made a covenant with David that he would have a son of David to sit on the throne forever. There are elements of the covenant made with Phinehas. You may remember back in Numbers 25, at Baal of Peor, the people were sinning with the Midianites and Baal of Peor. And there was gross idolatry going on, and Phinehas, the Levite, put a stop to it with a spear. He put a spear right through two people that were engaged in a public, lewd, idolatrous, blasphemous act. And for his righteous zeal, he received a covenant promise from God of a perpetual priesthood to the Levites. There's those elements. There is an evoking of the great covenant promises to Abraham, because there's a speaking of descendants that will number as the sand and the sea. That's clearly Abrahamic language. And then the three great patriarchs are brought forth in the last verse. It speaks of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then all of these things are said to be as sure as God's covenant with day and with night, which is to say, it is the pattern of creation itself is fixed. And you may remember that that was reiterated in the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah. He promised Noah that these things would become. So all of this covenant language is being folded in on top of each other with the emphasis that these promises cannot fail. They cannot fail. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant also may be broken with David. And he says it similarly again in verse 25. If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject my descendants, the descendants of Jacob, and David, my servant. So he's now, again, bear in mind, what is our scene? They're getting the boot. Nebuchadnezzar is at the walls. He's knocking on the walls with his battering rams to come in and tear down everything, anything of value, physical or alive, is going with Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. People, animals, property, temple, the furnishings of the temple. He's even going to take the great bronze. There are these giant bronze pillars outside the temple. They said, knock them down, cut them up in pieces, put them on carts, we'll take them back to Babylon. That's some good bronze metal. We'll make something out of it. Everything of value, which is to say the very expression of God's covenant with them, being in the land, being in the city, having the temple, having a king, all of that is being dismantled. And while it's being dismantled, God is making promises that the covenants that he is making cannot be broken. It's a really striking contrast. Very striking contrast. These promises cannot fail. Which brings us to the second item of our sermon, the challenge of faith. What is the challenge of faith? The challenge of faith is this: believing God against circumstances. That has been the challenge of believers from the fall forward. Believing God before the fall was not so difficult. They were walking with him in the garden, and everything was easy. But after the fall, once it began to be the time of thorns and thistles and the sweat of your brow and death and sorrow and murder, when Cain is killing Abel, and all the things that follow out of it, when wickedness surges over the earth in the time of Noah, and there's a flood, and all of those, all from that time forward, the challenge of faith is when God is saying things that sound good, how do you believe him against your experience or against your circumstances? And we see that doubly in this passage. We see it for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called to believe these wonderful things when there is zero evidence, it seems, for it. I mean, he's in jail. He's in jail, probably not on the platinum dining plan in jail. I imagine if the whole city is hungry, I'm thinking the guys in jail are doubly hungry. The city is being torn down. Slavery is coming for the populace. You know the air is foul with the stench of death. I cannot imagine in that climate, and you're stacking the dead inside the city. There's smoke, there's wailing. You can hear the sound of women wailing their dead. And amongst all of that, God is saying, call to me and I will answer you, show you great and mighty things that you know. And God is painting the picture of a bucolic, pastoral paradise, of a people that are content and cleansed of sin and enjoying the blessings of God. And the voice, think about this, against the sound of a city in tumult, God is talking to him about the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of joy and the singing of psalms. That's, you see that verse 11, that's that refrain is, you can find it more than one place, but particularly Psalm 136. There's no evidence of these future promises for Jeremiah. He's called to believe against these things, against these circumstances. And then we see it a second way that is milder, but also a challenge. Not for Jeremiah, but for the generation that he's looking forward to. So he's saying, God is saying, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. We're going to rebuild all that. So there's a generation that will see that. In 70 years, it's actually going to happen. They're going to come out of that one. And they're going to come back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the temple and resume their life, which is a whole lot more of the promise than Jeremiah is seeing. Jeremiah doesn't see any. But, you know, when you read in Ezra about the rebuilding of the temple, and you read this in Haggai as well, it says that when they rebuilt the temple, there were shouts of joy. But also, some of the old men that were there who had seen the previous temple were weeping at the lost glory. There is this weird mixture of sound of joy and sorrow, even when the temple is being rebuilt. And then the priesthood is reestablished, just as he said the priesthood be reestablished. But the monarchy isn't. When they come back, they have governors. They don't have a Davidic king. Zedekiah is the last Davidic king of the Old Testament. And he is bound with bronze fetters and has his eyes gouged out by Nebuchadnezzar and is hauled off to die in battle. And we don't get another Davidic king in the Old Testament. And so they're getting some of what Jeremiah said, but it's not quite as glorious as we read. In fact, you know, look at verse 9. This is how glorious it's supposed to be. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. So The promise was that the abundance of God's blessings on Israel would be so great that the whole earth would marvel. Well, that's not what happened. They came back and they rebuilt their temple and they reestablished the Levitical priesthood and they had governors over them, and nobody else really cared other than to conquer them. I mean, the Greeks came in and they ruled over them, and the Seleucids ruled over them, and the Romans ruled over them. And at various periods, like during the Maccabean period between the Testaments, they had more independence or less independence. But there's no sense that the other nations on earth were all marveling at the things that were taking place in Israel because they rebuilt their temple. So there is this challenge that they face. If you're living in that generation, if you're 70 years down the road from Jeremiah, or you're 170 years, or 270 years, or 370 years down the road from Jeremiah, you have Jeremiah's letter. You have the promises of God that I've read to you this evening out of Jeremiah 33. And you're looking around, and you're saying, well, we came back. That's good. And we got those Levites. That's great. We have a temple. But it's not quite what I thought we were going to get. Your circumstances are very different from the promises. All of that then takes a radical turn in the first century. More than 400 years later. All of that takes a radical turn in the first century when an heir to David is born in utter poverty, born in a manger, as we know. An heir of David is born whose coming will shake and shake the world. In fact, why is it the first century? It's only called the first century because of his birth. That's who it's the first for. That's why we call it the first century. This one, Christ, is born, and he is the true heir. He is this Davidic king that is promised of. This is when David says, you shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. This is the man. This is the eternal king that is born. And this king makes a kingdom of priests. He revives a true priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, so that Peter says of the church that we are the kingdom of priests, the holy nation. And as much as they might have been glad to have their temple back, and they might have really liked how it looked after Herod redecorated it extensively, that's not the temple that we're interested in at all. Christ says, tear down this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. He's the temple. And he's the priest. And he's the sacrifice. Phinehas was honored and received a covenant because he offered a human sacrifice. That is, sinners were violating the temple of God, the presence of God, and he put a spear through them and he was honored because it was a righteous act. He spilled human blood. Christ will spill human blood, but it won't be sinful blood. It will be sinless blood. It will be his own. He is the sacrifice. He's the one that fulfills these promises. All these things will flow out of Christ. Now, here's the thing. Who saw it coming? Virtually, no one. If you... You know, who do we have when Christ comes that is looking for him? Anna and Simeon, two ancient folks in the temple at the time of his infancy. We have John the Baptist, who is looking for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But by and large, what does everybody else see? They see the Romans. That's what they see. The Romans. They see the grind, the everyday life. That's what they see. They see the priesthood, which is not the glorious priesthood that we're reading about here. They see those who have turned the priesthood into a job and or a way to climb the social ladder and have some sort of, to be big fish in the little pond that is their little tiny occupied nation. Everybody else's eyes are on their circumstance. They're on what they can see right here, right now. And they do not see the glory of the Lord when Christ is born. And many of them do not see the glory of the Lord when he begins to do glorious things. And many of them don't see the glory of the Lord after he does the most glorious thing of all, when the temple that is his body is torn down and raised up in 3 days. They are ruled and overruled by their circumstances. This is the challenge of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. It was a challenge for Jeremiah in the destroyed city. It was a challenge for those who came back and rebuilt it. And it wasn't as glorious as the things that they were reading about, because the thing they were building isn't the thing they were reading about. And it's a challenge for us. Our brother has aptly spoken of in leading worship of the moral decline of our culture, of the rise of hostility to the faith, of attacks on churches, which don't only happen in Africa. I don't know if you've read about the number of churches in Canada that have been burned down. The growing open hostility to the true faith, to Jesus Christ and his church. And you can look at those things. I stumbled the other day. You can laugh at me later. I stumbled the other day on a webpage for churches for sale in England. I figured it really wouldn't work for us. You're in England and Scotland. I thought the commute might be difficult. But they are these stunningly beautiful buildings. Cheap. I mean, cheap. Like, we could buy 2 or 3 of them. And they're, I mean, stone and mahogany and just beautiful. Why are they there? Why are they so cheap? Why could we buy an absolutely drop-dead, gorgeous, you know, 200-year-old stone chapel for $200,000? Why can we do that? Why could somebody do that? Because there's no faith in that land. Nobody needs a building like that in that land, or essentially nobody needs it. Because the faith is receding. And you can look at that and say, it's over. Oh, all is lost. Don't be overruled by your senses and circumstances. There were those who looked right at the Lord of glory, and all they saw was the carpenter's illegitimate son. That's all they saw. There were those who saw Jesus Christ crucified. And he says in verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. That happens when Jesus Christ is crucified. There were those who saw Jesus Christ crucified. They saw the cleansing of God's people, the actual act that cleanses of our sins, and all they saw was a criminal being killed by the Romans. They were just ruled by their circumstances. They saw an object of ridicule and derision. They saw a failure. This is the challenge of faith. I dislike the retreat of the church in our culture. But the retreat of the church in our culture does not alter the promise of Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. Whatever my circumstances, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in the ruined city, in the jail, who will eventually die in Egypt with a horrible group of people. Jeremiah was on the winning side. He was on the winning side the whole time. We're on the winning side. Even if we're thrown into the arena with lions, we cannot lose. The challenge of faith is to hear the promises of God. Set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen in history the promises being made good, even in a way that the world can't see them. But you can see them. And the promises that have been made good in Jesus Christ are but the beginning of all of these promises coming to their fullness. For he and his. Amen. As we pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful that we are not governed by sight, sound, or smell. We're not governed by the limits of our imagination. We're not governed by polls of popularity. We are governed by the unflinching, unbreakable promises of God, promises that cannot fail. Why can they not fail? Because you have put yourself on both sides of the covenant. You have made a covenant from heaven, and your Son, Jesus Christ, has taken on our flesh to be the king and the priest who makes the other side of that covenant. It cannot fail. It cannot possibly fail. Give us such confidence in our Savior and in our salvation. Make us that cheerful people that sing as we go forward with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.